You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 39 of a series in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 26, verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all of this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the cock crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. We'll end our reading after verse 75, the end of Matthew chapter 26. Now, as we break into Matthew 26 at this point, we see movement accelerating. We've seen the final teaching of Jesus in public in the preceding chapter, the parables that he told and the foretelling of judgment, and of course back in chapter 24 him foretelling what would happen when he returned. We've also seen in chapter 25 his anointing in Bethany by Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and the response of Judas, although Matthew doesn't tell us it was Judas, but who loved money and therefore decided to betray Jesus. And certainly we do read of Jesus' betrayal being predicted in Matthew chapter 25. or rather earlier here in chapter 26. So as we now have seen Jesus praying in Gethsemane at the last episode, I talked about that. That episode finished in verse 46 with the words "rise," the words of Jesus saying, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, verse 47 says, Judas came. And tragically, of course, Matthew puts that little phrase, Judas came, one of the 12. Here is Judas, who had lived with Jesus amongst the other 11, with the other 11 disciples that Jesus had appointed to be apostles, who he had poured his life into, who had seen him close up. And yet here he comes to betray Jesus. Now, I don't know if you have experienced betrayal, but sadly to say, in my ministry supporting people in Christian leadership, I hear stories of betrayal. And in my own experience in leadership, I have experienced betrayals. And it's comforting, it ought to give us hope to realize that the Lord Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, experienced betrayal too. It was part of his suffering, undoubtedly, an intense aspect of his suffering. To know that one whom he had loved so closely, who had been so close to him, would turn on him in this way. And we know Judas's motivation in doing that was money. Obviously, he decided he would rather have the reward of money now, that Jesus wasn't going to bring that to him, and he didn't trust in the eternal promises that Jesus was making. The story of how Judas betrayed Jesus at night is undoubtedly well known, and the details, of course, make it even more poignant. The fact that he betrayed Jesus with a kiss, the one who was close enough to Jesus to recognize him even in a garden at night, to come along and to embrace him and to kiss him in what should have been a friendly greeting in that culture at the time. And Jesus responds to him and says, "Friend, do what you came to do." Verse 50. Again, what a poignant word, friend. Jesus had treated him as a friend, and now this friend was betraying him. We aren't told by Matthew the name of the man whose ear was cut by and which disciple did it. John, in his account in John 18, tells us both that it was Simon Peter who did it, and that it was Malchus, a man called Malchus, who was the servant of the high priest, who suffered the injury. Peter was clearly intending to inflict greater harm, but presumably it was a short sword, and the man ducked, and Peter wasn't an experienced swordsman, and so he only inflicted this small injury on the ear, but you can imagine that he was going for the neck. But Jesus reminds Peter how futile that was, how he didn't need Peter's protection, that his father would have provided 12 legions of angels, but that he must go this way so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Twice he says, verse 54 and verse 56, that this must take place. He says it to Peter as a reason why Peter should not stop it happening, and he says it to those who have come to arrest him as an explanation of what was happening. Then he's taken on trial, and there are false witnesses brought. It's sort of almost comical, if it weren't so serious, that they were asking for false testimony against Jesus, verse 59, but they couldn't find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. There was nothing that was even remotely plausible in the life of this man, a sort of something that even could be pretended to be an accusation. Such was his reputation. And in the end, they simply found two people who were prepared to say that Jesus had said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." Now, this testimony was not false in the sense that Jesus had not said this, or at least something very similar. What he actually said, according to Mark 14, verse 58, is, "I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands." That's how Mark records what these false witnesses said, which is a longer statement and gives greater meaning to what Jesus was saying, because he said, in 3 days I will build it up. But again, those witnesses are twisting the words of Jesus. So he talked about a temple made with hands and another that he would build not made with hands. But it's in John's gospel that we understand what it was that Jesus really said. John chapter 2, verse 19. What Jesus actually said is, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body, and his disciples remembered this when he was raised from the dead. This was what Jesus said in response to a question from the Jews about what sign. They said, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" So the temple that Jesus was talking about was not, that would be destroyed, was not the physical temple that he was standing in when he said those words. John 2 tells us that he said them after he had cleansed the temple from the money changers and those who were selling animals for sacrifice. So after Jesus did that, he talked about the temple of his body. But notice that he didn't say, "I will destroy this temple." He said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up." In other words, if someone destroys it, if you destroy it, I will raise it up. So these witnesses who came were twisting the words of Jesus. They said that Jesus had said that he would destroy the temple of God, or in the Matthew version, was able to do it. Now, it's possible, of course, that they had misheard Jesus or misremembered what he said. But in any case, they were misrepresenting the words of Jesus. And in response to this, Jesus did not answer. Jesus could have clarified the words that he said, but he didn't. He remained silent. But then the high priest asked him a direct question. "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And Jesus says, "You have said so. But I say to you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, Jesus is putting together here two Old Testament references. Back in chapter 24, Jesus had told his disciples that he would come, that the Son of Man would come in glory. He was talking about his future returning glory on the clouds. That was an echo of Daniel 7, verse 13. But the statement of the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, that's a reference to Psalm 110, verse 1, where it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, it was no secret that Son of Man was how Jesus referred to himself. And so what he is clearly doing here in front of this council of Jewish religious leaders is to say, "You've called me the Messiah, and I tell you that I, the Son of Man, will sit at the right hand of the Mighty One and will come in the clouds of heaven." He was claiming to be the fulfillment of Psalm 110. A beautiful psalm, by the way, which is a statement because the Lord said to my Lord, and there are three people in that verse. There is the person who is speaking, who describes, said, talks about my Lord. And then there is the Lord, who is Yahweh, that's capital L-O-R-D. And then there is my Lord, the one that the speaker describes as my Lord, who is being spoken to by Yahweh. So three people. There is David, who's the one who talks about his Lord. So the person taking the seat at God's right hand is not David, but the Lord of David. And then there is God, who tells David's Lord, "Sit at my right hand." Jesus is the fulfillment of that image. And the high priests, because they will not entertain the possibility that Jesus was correct in saying he was fulfilling those scriptures, they accused him of blasphemy. They said, "We don't need any more witnesses. What's your judgment?" And the council says, "Death." And then they begin to mock him and strike him and slap him and say, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who struck you?" Now, meanwhile, Peter was outside. Peter, who had followed at a distance. Sometimes people have looked at that in verse 58 and say, oh, you can't follow Jesus at a distance. You have to stay up close to him, which I suppose is true. But that Peter should not be criticized for doing this. It is a wonderful thing that Peter did. He was bolder, more courageous than some of the other disciples. He put his own life at risk by coming into the place where Jesus had been taken to. So in some sense, I think we can admire Peter for what he did, for sticking closer than the other disciples, even if he was following at a distance. But what comes next, of course, is exactly what Jesus had told Peter would happen. Three times Peter denies his Lord. And Peter does it in the strongest possible terms. We shouldn't miss that. I mean, he calls down verse 74 the third time. He invokes a curse on himself and swears he doesn't know him. In other words, he's saying, if I'm lying to you, let God curse me. Let God strike me down. This is the strongest possible terms. We shouldn't underestimate Peter's denial. And that's why when he remembered what Jesus said, he wept bitterly. Now, we know that restoration was coming for Peter. That's a wonderful truth. There was no restoration coming for Judas, as we'll see in the next chapter. But what I want to do by taking these events is to give something of an anatomy of betrayal. It's something I've been thinking about recently, and I intend to write something about it. It could simply be a blog post. It might be something slightly longer, a booklet, or perhaps a chapter of a book. But how does betrayal happen? And as I said at the beginning, betrayal will happen in our lives. And sadly, it will happen and does happen when in Christian settings, particularly in leadership settings. Well, who are the characters here? Clearly, there is the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus who is innocent, who is truthful. And of course, a betrayal has to have some element of injustice, doesn't it? That you haven't really done something wrong, but suddenly you find yourself accused of something wrong. And that was certainly true in Jesus' case. Well, there is Caiaphas, leading the council of Jewish religious leaders, the high priest. He's the first character who is the one who is determined to get Jesus and determined to find a basis on which to get Jesus. In other words, he isn't interested in truth. He is prejudiced for his own reasons. And in his case, it's because of self-interest. Mark tells us that very clearly in chapter 14. Or 15 rather, of his gospel, that it was out of self-interest that the Jewish religious leaders did this. That was what Pilate concluded as Pilate listened to them. The Roman governor, he could see it was out of self-interest. Self-interest for the high priest because he was the big man. He was the one who controlled the temple, whose position as a collaborator with the Romans, as a wealthy and powerful man amongst the Jews, was under threat. So out of self-interest, he is prejudiced against Jesus. He is not interested in the truth. He is determined to find people who will testify against Jesus. Now, there are the two people who brought false testimony. As I've said earlier, it's possible that they had misremembered or misheard what Jesus had said. They may not have known that they were telling lies. But I suppose they ought to have realized that they were being used by others to pursue Jesus. So we have Jesus, the innocent one, under accusation. We have Caiaphas, who, because of prejudice, was determined to get rid of Jesus as a threat to his own position or out of self-interest. But of course, the trial could not have happened if it had not been for Judas, the betrayer. It took a Judas to betray Jesus with a kiss. You see, the high priest couldn't arrest Jesus during the days of the festival because Jesus was too popular. There were people who knew that Jesus was a good and an innocent man. They wouldn't have allowed it to happen. Caiaphas had to wait for the right moment and it took a Judas. And in cases of betrayal, it's my observation that you often have people who are set against the person because of prejudice, unfair judgments. And then you have some people who will share half-truths and misremembered information because they're being used by those schemers. But often you have a Judas. A Judas who on the face of it appeared to be a friend to the person who's accused. But in the moment, goes the wrong direction. Now, Judas went the wrong direction because he lost hope and faith that Jesus could bring him eternal blessing. But he went instead for the short-term gain of the pieces of silver. And when a person becomes the betrayer with a kiss, then there is almost always, if not always, some other motivation that's at play. That person is promised some gain by those who are scheming against the innocent person. You could take on the position of leadership. You can have a reward. You can have an easier life if you just help us to get rid of this difficult person. I mean, Jesus was a difficult person for these religious leaders. And they could spin that to say, you know, Jesus is upsetting the status quo. He's just too principled. He's too straight. He's going to create difficulties for us all. And Judas, you know, you can get this gain now if you just help us to get rid of Jesus. It'll be better for everybody in the round. That was the claim of the high priest, that if Jesus died, then the people could have peace. The tragedy with Judas is that on the surface he was a friend right up to the end. Even in the moment when he came into the garden, he put on the show of being a friend to Jesus. And the betrayer, in circumstances of betrayal, that's often the case. They become aware of concerns on the part of other people. They perhaps even have conversations with those people. They know that something is brewing. They know that issues have been raised. But instead of telling the person who is being accused, what do? They act and continue to act as if that person was a friend to them. Now, there's another character here as well, of course. There's Peter. And Peter is not one of the people bearing false witness. He's not one of the people pursuing Jesus. He is not a Judas who pretends to be a friend to Jesus. Peter is a genuine person who genuinely loves Jesus, but has too much confidence in himself. And when it comes to the point when he is asked to defend Jesus, to put his own neck on the line for what is true, Peter bottles it. In fear, under pressure, he denies Jesus. Now again, beautifully, there is restoration for Peter. I suppose there could have been restoration for Judas had he truly repented, but he didn't. I think in God's grace, there could even have been restoration for Caiaphas. But what I'm saying here is that often in a case where an innocent person is falsely accused and where those false accusations are used by people who are prejudiced against that person to try and get rid of that person, and there is a Judas who pretends to be a friend but who betrays the person, there's often a Peter as well. And this is the person who knows what is true, who knows what is right, who can see that the accused person is innocent, but who isn't prepared to put their own neck on the line. And tragically, that person may even have given assurances to the accused person, like Peter did to Jesus. Oh yes, I'll stand with you. I will die for you. I will never abandon you, even if everybody else does. But when push comes to shove, when the crunch comes, they bottle it. It takes a person of real courage to stand up when someone innocent is accused and to be prepared to suffer with that person rather than simply to let the process that could be wrong, that is unjust, proceed and the person who is innocent lose out. Now, why do I say all of that? Because I want you, listener, and I want myself, as I say these things, to be very clear that when the time comes, if it comes, when someone is falsely accused, What should I do? What is my part in that equation? First of all, let us be sure that we are not a Caiaphas, self-righteous, sure of ourselves, quick to judge others, finding fault, even though it is a distortion. Our heart is wrong before God, but we have convinced ourselves that the other person is the one who's wrong. Guard your heart against being a Caiaphas. Secondly, let's not be a Judas. If somebody is genuinely your friend, if you have treated them as such, and you become aware of accusations, tell them about it. Give them an opportunity to defend themselves, to respond, seek what is true. Even if the accusations were true, treat them graciously and lovingly. Help them to find as good a way out as they can, and restoration if that is possible. Thirdly, don't be a Peter. If you can see that a person is innocent, and even if you know that you're the only person who can see it or who will admit to it, speak up. Speak up in defense of that person. Speak for what is true. Do not be a friend to the accused person, as such, be a friend to the truth. You must stand with what is right. Why? Because ultimately it is God who judges us. And this is the final point. If you are the one who is falsely accused, if you are the one who's in the firing line, if you're the one who finds that people have unexpectedly gathered around you, turned against you, then follow in the steps of Jesus. Jesus, who the Apostle Peter, who's part of this story, said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, he committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's the way that you are called to go if you are the falsely accused person. Do not be shocked if there's a Judas. Do not be dismayed if there is a Peter or more than one Peter. Be ready to forgive and to restore the Peters. Pray for the souls of the Judas, because that's a terrible place for someone to put themselves in. But do what Jesus did. Entrust yourself to the one who judges justly. Know that he is the one who will vindicate you. You may not have justice in this life. That seldom comes, sadly, even amongst people who profess to be God's people, just as Caiaphas did. Self-righteous hypocrites. You may not get justice in this life, but you will get justice from the God who judges justly. Entrust yourself to him and do not revile in return. Do not threaten. There is a temptation when you are forced into a corner, when you are up against the wall, to fight back, to fight your corner, to accuse others of things that you cannot accuse them of because you do not know their heart and you can't be sure, to lash out in all directions. Learn, and this is hard, to be like Jesus. The Apostle Paul talked about sharing in Jesus' sufferings that we might share in his resurrection, Philippians 3. Guard your heart. Test your heart. Make sure that you are innocent. Be open to the possibility that you are wrong. And that's not to say that you have done something wrong. Undoubtedly, you will have, because as a sinful human being, you will do some things wrong. But the accusations I'm talking about were, are rather than dealing with that correctly, someone turns that into a cause to get rid of you or to attack you. When that happens, do not revile. Do not try to fight your own corner. Simply state the truth. Don't rise to false accusations. Jesus was silent at that point. But state the truth, not about yourself receiving glory from the Father, but about Jesus, your defender. And don't be afraid to testify and say simply, my hope is in him. I am innocent in this matter. He will vindicate me. Please, brothers and sisters, let's follow in the footsteps and trust me, God will hold you and he will vindicate his righteous people.